with some announcements once we are live. Again, it's good to see all of you. Some other people have trickled in here as we got started, and I'm just waiting to get a notification on Facebook so that I can share the live feed also to the church's Facebook page. So it's good to be with you this morning. A couple announcements just to get us started here. The first one is something that came across my radar here this morning. We received something in the mail. We received something in the mail, and we are live, correct? Okay. We received something in the mail here from Grace Bible Church in Warren, Michigan. And there was a card that says, "Hello, Grace Life Bible Church. Grace Bible Church in Warren is having a Bible camp meeting and wanted to let you all know. We would love if you are able, if you would like to join us." Okay. So that is going to be, there's a flyer here. That's Saturday, September 9th. That's Saturday, September 19th, I should say. Sorry about that. I'm trying to do two things at once. That's Saturday, September 19th, and that's over in Warren, Michigan. And the speaker for this is going to be Brother Charlie McQuillan. And doesn't really say exactly what the theme or the topic is for the weekend, but there is this option for you if you are interested in going. And again, that's at Grace Bible Church in Warren, Michigan on Saturday, September 19. It says there's going to be some singing, some Bible teaching, some food, snacks, etc. provided, and they're saying to dress for the weather. It's going to be outside. I'm not sure if they're going to have a tent or anything like that, but I'll put this flyer on the back table there when we're done with the service. So as far as the announcements for our assembly are concerned, there's a few things that I want to mention, okay? The first thing is, on Wednesday night, I am going to be doing a midweek message. So I did one this past week. I don't know, some of you might have seen it. I did it on when 2 Corinthians was written. And I did that because it came up a few weeks ago, and I just sort of said it and didn't really explain it. And I think it was AJ and maybe somebody else asked me a question about why I thought that. And so I just did about a half-hour little study on that. We're going to do another Wednesday night midweek message on July 22nd. That's this Wednesday. Then Saturday, July 25th is going to be we're going to attempt to do the men's breakfast over here at New Beginnings at 7:30, and then we're going to have a board meeting here at the church at 9 o'clock. So the board meeting has a couple different options. If you want to come in person, you're welcome to come in person if you feel comfortable doing that, and we will also be Zooming in through the Zoom app. Anybody who would want to join but maybe isn't comfortable coming or can't come for whatever reason. So that we are going to have a board meeting on Saturday, okay? And remember to pray for the situation with Becky's mom and grandmother. Remember the YouTube teen information and studies that are being produced by Blake and Amy. If you go to the next slide, which I think we're unmanned at the moment, but if you go to the next slide, again, just a reminder about where the church stands year to date at the end of June as far as the financial picture is concerned. We were running behind slightly. And then you have three options again for the offering, which would be the box, the offering box here on the back where Bart is sitting, the PayPal option, and then we also have the snail mail if you want to send it to Daryl in the mail. And then, as I've been announcing every week, we also have the One Anothering funds that have been set up and established for those of you who might need to access that if you are having a financial hardship because of the coronavirus, okay? So those are the announcements. The other thing I just want to mention is I gave Blake a box of the books on Easter. They are now in the book rack over there. If you are interested in buying one of these and haven't done it yet, they are $10. And either give your money to Daryl or put it in the little can there if you are interested in picking up a copy of Don't Pass Over Easter. So with all that said, I want to get into the message here, which we are going to be looking again at Colossians. So, Mark, can you give me the next slide, if you would, and then I'll tell you when I need the one after that. So, as we get to Colossians, it has been now a number of weeks since we've been studying in Colossians. And I deviated from Colossians because as we came back to the church as an assembly after being gone for about 3 months, there were some situations and circumstances that presented themselves that I felt like I needed to address from the pulpit during some preaching about things related to the local church, the big picture, as I went over some things about the fourth turning and trying to give you a sort of a macro level view of what might be going on right now in our country. And then last Sunday, the issue of making what's the bottom line in all of this and keeping the main issue the main issue. And so we did that. I felt like I needed to do that. And now that we've done that, I don't want to keep talking about all that stuff. I want to get back into our study of the book of Colossians as we continue to make our way through there. I do want to say something, though, as we get started this morning. When we get to a certain point in this morning's study, it's going to get a little bit sort of technical for a little while, okay? And I just couldn't bring myself two, three, 4 weeks ago to get into this stuff at that time because I felt like there was more pressing things in the life of the church that we needed to address. And I just felt like it would be a little bit sort of tone deaf and out of touch to really hammer into some of these things and not address some of the things that were going on, you know, in the assembly and in our country, et cetera. And so that's why I elected to do that. So this morning we want to get back into it. Let's read verses 21, 22, and 23, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Again, as we did a moment ago, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our local leaders, our state leaders, our national leaders. We pray for them and for your guidance and so forth. We pray that we pray these things so that we might live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. We ask that this morning. We pray for our service and our time of study here. We pray that it be edifying to the saints and that it would be beneficial to them in, as far as their understanding of the Word of God. And then, therefore, their ability to practically work that out and understand who they are in Christ and how that should impact us in our daily life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, when we were last in Colossians, we were looking at the issue of reconciliation in verses 21 and 22. So I just read those to you. In verse 21, he says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Okay? Verse 22, how did he do it? In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Okay? So when we think about that, I want you to look first at verse 21. I want to say a couple things about it. I want to read it slow and in a particular manner to emphasize a few things before we move on to verse 22. Look at verse 21. It says, "And you." So that's the Colossians. That's a plural pronoun. He's referring to all of the people there that are at Colossae. "And you that were." Were is past, present, or future tense. It's past tense, okay? "And you that were sometime." Sometime, as we studied, means aforetime, or beforehand, or formerly, right? "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." So we saw that the Colossians, and therefore all the unsaved, the Colossians were once, sometime, formerly, alienated or estranged from God. They were the enemies of God. They were the foe or the adversary of God in their mind by wicked works. So their poor thinking and their adversarial status towards God showed up in the way they behaved. It showed up in their works. It showed up in the way that they conducted themselves. So the problem they had in their mind, in their thinking, manifested itself in their conduct, in their works, etc. Okay? But then he says, "Yet now hath he what? Reconciled," right? So these Colossian believers, did they used to be formerly alienated and enemies of God? Yes. But now they've been what? They've been reconciled, right? Since they got saved, since they trusted the gospel, since they believed Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again, since they believed the simplicity of that message, they've been reconciled, past tense, to God there at the end of verse 21. And just a reminder, what reconciled means. Reconciled means brought into friendship. Brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or enmity. Enmity means that you have a Somebody is your what? Somebody is your enemy, right? Well, what did the verse say? And you that were sometimes alienated and what? Enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So, reconciliation is the putting away of the former enmity. It is a declaration of peace. It is the settling of the differences and being brought into a state of friendship. So you and I, as believers, as members of the body of Christ, we are the friends of God. God, we are no longer the enemies of God. We are no longer at enmity with God because we have been reconciled. So the word reconciled there at the end of verse 21 is past tense and speaks of those who have already been brought into friendship from a previous state of enmity, right? Now go back just quickly to verse 4. Go back quickly to verse 4. I just want you to see that. Look at what verse 4 said. It says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So what was it, folks, that brought the Colossians out of a state of alienation, out of a state of estrangement, out of a state of being the enemies of God, and brought them into a state of friendship? What brought that about was their reconciliation when they trusted the gospel. When they heard the gospel, when they believed the gospel, and the righteousness of God was imputed to their account, and they were justified, they were reconciled to God, right? Now, how did this happen? How did this occur? Verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Okay, how was it done? How was it accomplished? Verse 22, "In the body of his flesh, through what?" Through death, right? So that phrase there at the beginning of verse 22 answers back up to verse 20. Look at the beginning of verse 20. "And having made peace," how? "Through the blood of his" what? "Cross." Well, where did Christ offer the body of his flesh through death? He did it on Calvary, right? He did it on the cross, right? So how were you and I, how were the Colossians reconciled? How were we brought into friendship with God? We were brought into friendship with God in verse 22, "in the body of his flesh" through what? Through death. Okay, hold your hand there and come over to Romans 5 briefly. Just very quickly, come over to Romans 5. It's not my intention to reteach everything that I've already taught you about this, but since it's been a few weeks, we did need to sort of reset the deck, so to speak, in your thinking. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ" what? "Died for us." Well, where did he die for you at? On the cross, right? When he died on the cross, did he offer his body as a sacrifice for sin? Yes, okay? Verse 9, "Much more than being now justified," watch, being now justified by his blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? How are you reconciled to God? "By the death of his" what? "Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," right? So come back over to Colossians chapter 1. We have verse 20 there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," we know that Christ shed his blood on the cross. We know that's where he offered his body as a sacrifice and atonement for sin, right? So then you come down to verse 22, and it says, "In the body of his flesh through death." So what's the bottom line of this? The bottom line of this is the following. How were you reconciled to God? How was I reconciled to God? We were reconciled to God through the death of his what? Son, right? So when we by faith place our faith in the faith of Christ, if I could say it that way, do we get eternal life and justification and the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation as a free gift? Yes, right? And so when we were enemies, we were alienated, we were estranged, we were all those things, yet now we've been reconciled, right? And the way we've been reconciled is verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through" what? Now that's where we stopped when we were last considering this, right there in the middle of verse 22. Now let me ask you a question. why did God do this? Have you ever thought about why God did this? Why did God reconcile you? Why did God reconcile me? Why did He offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be reconciled? We've talked about those things, right? Is reconciliation automatic? Am I born, is a person born into this world automatically reconciled to God? No, right? They have to trust the gospel and they have to receive the forgiveness of sins by faith, right? We've been over those things a lot here in the recent past, right? But in the second half here of verse 22, we learn that God had an objective, that God had a purpose, that God had something that He was seeking to accomplish, okay, through our reconciliation. What was it? Verse 22, to present you. See, there's an objective here, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His what? Sight. So, why did He reconcile, why were we reconciled in the body of His flesh through death? There's a reason, there's a purpose, there's an intent to why God did this, and the reason He did it is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. He wanted to present the Colossians, He wanted to present, by extension, you and I, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now, think about the word present. Okay? There are a lot of different ways you can use that word. At present, I am preaching. What do I mean? I mean, right now, what am I doing? I'm preaching, right? You could say that I am in the middle of making a presentation. What would that mean? Is there information here that I'm presenting to you that I'm trying to communicate to you? Right? So all of those are based off the same word. So if you look up the word present in the dictionary, in the English dictionary, there's like 10 or 12 meanings of it. Okay? 10 or 12 different ways that you can use the word present in English. I want to focus your attention on one. And to do it, hold your hand here and come with me over to Job chapter 1. Come with me back over to Job chapter 1. Okay? So, the reason God reconciled you and I is to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There's a reason for it. There's an objective for it, okay? And I want you to think about this idea of present. If I'm making a presentation right now, and I'm talking about this for illustration purposes, am I presenting this information to you right now in your sight? So you're sitting there, you're watching, you're listening, you're hopefully paying great attention and taking copious notes of everything I'm saying, right? Because it's all absolutely brilliant, and this is the only time I'm ever going to preach this message, and you might miss out if you don't do that, right? I'm kidding. Yeah, you can watch me later, okay? But I'm making a presentation, right, and I'm doing it in your what? Sight. Now, imagine if you weren't here right now, and I were standing up here by myself, and I wasn't live, and nobody else was in here, and I was doing everything I'm doing right now. You might call that crazy. You might not call that a presentation, right? Or you might call that practice, or something along those lines, right? But to present something, the definition of this word that I think Paul's after here is the following definition. To set, place, or introduce into the presence or before the face of a superior. Okay? You folks that have been in the military, is there times where you have to present yourself before your higher ranking officers, etc., right? That's the idea of present here. To set, place, or introduce into the presence or before the faces of a superior as to present an envoy to the king. Right, so imagine that you're the king of some kingdom somewhere, and some diplomat or envoy from a foreign nation comes and wants to have an audience with the king, right? What do? Do they present the diplomat to the king? He's presented into the court or introduced in some capacity, right? And then he makes his presentation or says whatever he's come there to say or represent, etc., right? Now, here's the last bit of this definition. To come into the presence of a superior. To present. Now look at Job chapter 1. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job chapter 1 verse 6. It says, now there was a day When the sons of God, I take that to be angels, okay? I'm not going to spend a bunch of time explaining why. I'm just saying that I believe the sons of God there to be angels, okay? There was a day when the sons of God came to do what? Present themselves before who? The Lord, and Satan came also among them. You see that word there, present? That's this word right here. In fact, the dictionary, the English dictionary, when you look up the word present, it actually gives you Job chapter 1, verse 6 as an example of that information, right? So God Almighty is there, and the sons of God, the angelic beings, they come to do what? Present themselves before who? The Lord, right? So is the Lord their superior, if you will? Yes, and they are presented there, they're presenting themselves there before the Lord, right? So take that understanding with me now. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Why did God reconcile you? Why did God reconcile me? Why did He reconcile the Colossians? He did it in verse 22 to present you. The Lord Jesus Christ, when you get saved, He presents you to who? He presents you to God the Father, and He says, Look at Ernie. Look at how holy and unblameable and unreprovable Ernie is. Not because, you know, Ernie's so great and wonderful and sweet and all that sort of thing, although Ernie is a nice guy, but not because of anything Ernie's done, but because Ernie is in who? In Christ, right? And so there's a presentation. Christ, we are reconciled so that we can be presented. And we're presented in the sight of God, and the fashion and the manner that we are presented to God in is in that verse, and there's three adjectives in that verse to describe the fashion and the manner that you're presented to God in as a believer. And the first one is holy, the second one is unwhat? Unblameable, and the third one is unreprovable in His what? Sight, right? So we are presented, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His what? So think about this just for a second. Through the blood of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled us by the blood of His cross, verse 20, through death, verse 21, there, verse 22, through death, to do what? In order to present us to the Father in a holy, unblameable, and unreprovable standing or position. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood is done reconciling you, is there anything, any way, shape, manner, or form that that can be improved upon? The answer is what? No. And so there's a presentation here, and there's three adjectives that are used. The first one is holy. It's a couple things I just want to point out about this, okay? Holy. The word that is translated holy here is the same word that is translated saint in verse 2. So go back with me to verse chapter 1, go back to verse 2. In verse 2 it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So when Paul's addressing the believers at Colossae, he literally calls them what? Saints. He literally calls them what? Holy, right? Now, I understand that from our point of view, it seems a little bit weird maybe to call each other saints because we know that we maybe, you know, aren't so saintly sometimes in the way we think, act, behave, function, and so on and so forth, right? But in our standing, in our position in Christ, are we absolutely, totally, completely holy? Yes. Because that's the way we've been presented by the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. We've been presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Okay? In Christ, we are presented to the Father as holy. The word holy meaning properly whole, entire, or perfect. So, is there any part of our justification, of our forgiveness of sins, that has been left undone by God Almighty? No part, right? Come with me, hold your hand there and come back to Leviticus chapter 11. It's interesting when you think about these adjectives that the way the Bible uses them in other places It uses them to describe the Godhead. It uses them to describe the various members of the Godhead and God the Father, God the Son, etc., right? But then the Bible turns around and uses the same adjectives to describe you and I as members of the body of Christ. Leviticus chapter 11, look with me at verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11, look with me at verse 44. Notice what it says here. This is God Almighty talking to Moses, right? And it says, "For I am the Lord your God." This is God the Father talking. "Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am one." Now notice, Israel, in keeping the law in that verse, they are going to sanctify and set apart who? Themselves, right? And in doing it, the objective was for them to be holy as God is what? Holy. Now, for you and I today, are we under the law? No. Is it our job to sanctify ourselves, or have we already been sanctified in Christ? We've already been sanctified in Christ positionally as a result of our justification, right? So therefore, is God the Holy Spirit perfectly legitimate in calling us what? Holy, saints, holy, etc., right? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in this, so think about being presented in the court of a foreign court of a foreign king. And here's Jesus Christ. He's going to take you and I. He's going to take us into the throne room of God Almighty, and he's going to present us. Right? And how's he going to present us? He's going to present us as holy, number one. That's the first thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God," where? In him. If you are in Christ, are you made the righteous of God in Christ? So is God perfectly just? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're found in Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly just in presenting you in the sight of God as holy? Yes. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you, number one, holy, number two, and what? And unblameable." So, would it shock you to know that unblameable means not blameable? Okay, that shouldn't shock you. What about not culpable? Or innocent? Okay? If you're unblameable, it means you're what? Now think about this. Did he not just say, in verse 21, that they were alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works? Yet now, what is he saying about them? Number one, he's using the adjective holy. Number two, he's saying they're unblameable. He's saying they're what? They're innocent before God. So they were God's enemy. They were alienated. But now, because of reconciliation, what are they? Number one, holy. Number two, what? Unblameable. They're innocent. Hold your hand there and go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 4. I just did a midweek message on this not more than a month ago, on this verse, and what this verse really means about Calvinism and so forth. So I'm not going to get into all that right now. What I want you to notice, though, is in verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," what's the first thing? Holy. So he chose that all those who were in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he chose that he would make all those who were in Christ, that he would make them what? Holy, right? "That we should be holy and without" what? "Blame before him." So you see, there's the language again. We stand before God. We stand before God in His sight. As God looks at us, we are presented to the Father, number one, holy, and number two, without what? Blame. By the way, without blame is the same thing as saying what? Unblameable, right? I mean, if you're unblameable, it means you're without what? Blame, right? Well, was that the way you were when you were in Adam? No. When you were in Adam, were you alienated and the enemy of God? But now, because of reconciliation, can He present you before the Father as holy and unblameable? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 27. Verse 27. In the context here, He's talking to husbands and wives. In verse 26, He says, talking about to husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Look at verse 27. That He might, what's the next word? Present. What's He presenting here? The church, you and I, the body of Christ, that He might present it to Himself a glorious what? Church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without what? Blemish. That phrase there, without blemish, is the same phrase that is translated without blame and the same phrase in Colossians that's translated unblameable. We have no more blemishes in the eyes of God. No more warts, no more acne, no more bunions, no more wrinkles, okay? We are without what? Blemish. I know I'm, for one, I'm happy about that. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. So there's a notice how all these verses I'm taking you to are talking about being presented in a particular way, and the particular way that it's described, I should say, is with certain adjectives that are denoting holiness, unblameability, without spot, without wrinkle, without defect, those sorts of adjectives. Look at verse 22 again. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Okay? Unreprovable means not liable to reproof or blame. Not liable to reproof or blame, i.e. blameless. Okay? Now, there's two different words there in the original language in this verse. One of them is translated there as unblameable, and the second one is translated as unreprovable. They are related concepts, but they also are slightly different from each other, right? So come with me, hold your hand here, and come with me back over to First Corinthians chapter 1. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So think about the adjectives that Paul is using here to describe reconciled people. Reconciled people are presented before God by the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, as unblameable, and thirdly, unreprovable. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be what? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's the issue of blameless. That's the same word. The same word is translated blameless there that is translated unreprovable in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Or verse 22, I should say, right? So come back to Colossians, and I want you to put this stuff together in your mind before I take you to what some will encounter as a problem. Okay? Go back with me and let's look at this. So, verse 22, Colossians 1, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So, think about what that's saying. In Jesus Christ, so reading from my notes, in Jesus Christ, we are presented to God the Father as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. When God looks at believers, when the Father looks at believers, He sees them as perfect in His Son. Okay? Now look what it says at the end of the verse. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His what? Sight. So when God looks down from heaven and He sees me, how does He see me? Does He see me as a dirty, rotten sinner, dead in trespasses and sins? Or does he see me as a saint of the Most High God, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his what? Sight. Okay? The expression there, in his sight, the in his sight portion of the verse indicates that Paul is talking about our standing or our position in Christ. Okay? He's not talking about here, you know, whether or not we, and we certainly do sometimes sow to the flesh, right? Sometimes we don't necessarily act so holy, right? In the way that we talk to our spouse or our kids or the way we handle ourselves with, you know, other saints or other believers or on the job site or wherever it is, right? What this verse is talking about, though, is not your practice. It's not talking about, you know, how we're walking out who we are in Christ. It's talking about your identity. It's talking about your standing. It's talking about your position in Christ. The same adjectives that are used in describing the various members of the Godhead are applied to believers here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, we know that we can sow to the flesh, right? We know that we can go out and we can do things that are not holy, and so on and so forth. We know that, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is your identity in Christ, who you've been made and how you've been presented to God Almighty through the sacrificial death and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the great reversal of fortunes here. In verse 21, the Colossians were alienated and enemies, right? But then they were reconciled to God by the death of the body of His flesh through what? Death. And as a result of that, as they went through that process of reconciliation, they come out the other side of that with a total reversal of fortune, in that they are presented now to the Father in His sight as holy, unblameable, and what? Unreprovable. Folks, if I could like get like a jackhammer and like take your brain and like, you know, I would jackhammer that into your brain so that you would never forget it. You are not a sinning, lost person anymore if you're saved. You are a saint of the Most High God that is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His what? So, and what we need to do as believers is we need to start thinking about who we are in a way that's in agreement with what God's Word says about who we are. Okay? Now you go out in religion, in denominationalism, etc., and they're gonna have all sorts of explanations of how you should improve yourself before God to somehow make God more happy with you. You cannot improve what God Almighty already done for you through the death of His Son. Okay? Does that make sense? So, now here's the problem. It's not really a problem, but it's a potential problem. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What are the first three words of verse 23? If ye what? Uh-oh. Now why do I say uh-oh? Because when it says, if you continue, it kind of makes you think that you're only holy and unblameable and unreprovable if you what? If you continue. It seems to be placing a condition upon what he just said in the previous verse, right? It seems to be saying, well, you're only holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you what? If you continue, right? So for many people, all of the joy that they had in understanding verse 21 and 22 crashes head first into the conditional statement there at the beginning of verse 23. Right? Oh, I'm holy, I'm unblameable, I'm unreprovable. If. You follow what I'm saying? And you can understand why people would think that, right? Okay? So we need to really dig in here and understand this conditional statement here, okay? In my opinion, this is one of the most challenging conditions in all of Paul's epistles. Okay? And one needs to exercise extreme caution when expounding upon this passage. Alright? Now, is everybody with me so far? So let me tell you what I'm gonna do. We're gonna get technical for a little bit here. I'm gonna give you an example. Then I'm gonna define some things from the dictionary. So I'm gonna give you just a practical example. I'm going to define some things for you from the dictionary. Then I'm going to show you how it works in Scripture. And then we'll come back and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. You with that? And once we've done that, then next week we're going to have to finish this because I'm not going to have enough time to do all of this. But this is important. It's important that we understand this because there are folks out there who would shipwreck you over this condition if they could. Okay? Who would take your boat and run it into the reef over what I think is a misunderstanding of this condition. So we have to be careful and we have to make sure that we understand it, right? So again, we come out of verse 22, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, if, right? And that if is going to cause problems for people. In the past, I've taught a lot in this assembly about the different types of conditions found in the Bible, okay? Sometimes conditions are objective or fact stating or ifs of logic that you would use to move an argument forward, okay? Other times, they're hypothetical or circumstantial, depending on the circumstances. In other words, they're up in the air depending on what actually happens or what the situation might be. Okay? So I want you to consider these practical examples and listen carefully. Number one, if you are in this room right now, you are hearing my voice. Is that true? So if you're in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Is that a statement of fact? Now, you could be in this room right now and not paying attention and still be hearing me what? Talk. You could just be tuning me out and doing whatever it is that you're doing, right? But if you're in the room right now, are you hearing my voice? Is that a statement of fact? Yes. So you can see there that the word if is not saying maybe you're here, maybe you're not, or maybe you're hearing my voice, maybe you're not. It's saying that if you're in the room, are you hearing my voice? Yes. Okay, is everybody following that? So here's the second practical example. If you're in this room right now and paying attention, you might learn something. If you're in this room right now and paying attention, you might learn something. What's the difference? See, the first one is a statement of fact. If you're in the room, are you hearing my voice? The second one has a built-in contingency, right? Just because you're in the room and hearing my voice doesn't mean you're learning anything because you have to actually be paying attention to what I'm saying in order to what? Learn. You following that? So both of those statements are conditions because they both start with the word what? If. But do they convey very different things? Yes. Okay? So to determine the determining factor in which function a condition is serving is a technicality of English grammar, which I know you're all going to love me for, okay? But it's called the mood on the verb, okay? Now, sometimes verbs are very angry and sometimes they're very sad. So that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the mood on the verb would be, you better clean your room. Meaning what? You better do it. Right? It's a statement. It's an indicative. It's saying, you better what? Do it. Right? The other way to say that is, could you, you know, please clean your room? Is that a softer way of it? Okay? So that you understand the difference between a command in English and an ask? Right, a request. Paul says, I beseech you. Right? Sometimes he says, sometimes he's more direct than that, and he offers it more in a commanding tone or mood. Okay? So you understand what that means, just as by way of illustration. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, conditions followed by the indicative mood are fact stating. Mark, could you bring the next? Okay, so this is the definition from the dictionary of the word if. And I've bolded a couple things for you there because I want you to actually see this because this is important for what we're talking about, right? So, it says, with the conditional clause, so that would be if, right? Any word with if, with the conditional clause in the indicative, The indicative after if implies that the speaker expresses no adverse opinion as to the truth of the statement in the clause, and it is consistent with his acceptance of it. What does that mean? If I say to my kids, my boys are here, if I say, if you're my son, then act like it. Am I saying, I really don't know if you're my son or not? Is that what I'm saying? They are. My wife can testify to that, right? I'm not saying, I just don't really know if they're my kids or not. No, I'm saying on the basis of the established fact that you're my son, then what? That's what that construction in English grammar means, right? Well, that's what this is talking about. When it says there that the speaker expresses no adverse opinion to the statement, it means he's stating it as a statement of what? Fact. That's if you're in this room, if you're sitting in this room right now, you're hearing my what? Voice. Because you cannot be in the room and not be hearing my voice. I guarantee that. I'm so loud, okay? A reputation at school from being heard down the hallway. Okay. Can you bring up the next one? The definition for the indicative, okay, means the definition for the indicative in grammar that points out, states, or declares, applied to the mood of a verb of which the essential function is to state a relation of objective fact between the subject and the predicate. So, if you're sitting in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Is that an objective fact by virtue of the fact that you're sitting in the room? So, is that statement saying, I'm really not sure if you're here or whether or not you're hearing me? No, that's not what it means. You following me? I'm trying to make this simple so that you can get it. And then, second, look at what it says. It says, of a form of a statement, having the verb in the indicative mood is assertive of objective what? Fact. You with that? So, you can have the word if. After the if, the mood on the verb determines what is going on with the condition. Conditions of this type are known as indicative conditional statements, and they are fact stating. A way to remember it would be if and it's true. All right? Now let's go to the second. Second example I gave you was, if you are sitting in this room right now and paying attention, you might learn something. Right? Hopefully you are. But that is totally contingent. You learning something is totally contingent upon whether or not you're what? Paying attention. If you ain't paying attention, you ain't learning anything. Right? It's like what I say to my students at school, pay attention, it don't cost nothing. It's a double negative. Pay attention, it don't cost nothing. Which means it is costing you something if you don't pay attention to Mr. Ross. Some of you still didn't get it, but anyway. Everybody got it, right? Pay attention, it don't cost nothing. Now, in contrast, those two contrast statements there, a condition with the verb in the subjunctive mood following if serves a completely different function. Okay, can you bring up the next one, Mark, for me? So this is the definition of the subjunctive, and notice the difference here. The subjunctive after if implies that the speaker guards himself from endorsing the truth or realization of the statement, and it is consistent with his doubt of it. If you are sitting in this room and paying attention, you might what? Learn something, okay? So whether or not you actually learn anything is contingent on whether or not you're actually what? So you might learn something and you might what? You might not. It just all depends on whether or not you're actually what? Paying attention, right? So that's the function here of the second. Likewise, do I have one more, Mark? What's the next one? No. So you can go back it up just for a minute, Mark. Thank you. So, statements in this mood designate the subjunctive is the designating a mood of the form of which are employed to denote an action as a state as conceived and not as fact. Okay? It's hypothetical and therefore used to express a wish, command, exhortation, or a contingent hypothetical or prospective event, right? So, can you have the word if? Every time you see the word if, is if a condition? Yes, it's a condition, right? The question is, what kind of a condition is it? Because if it's one type of condition, it's going to convey a completely different understanding than if it's another kind of condition, right? Just like my two examples. If you're sitting in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Is that a fact? Yes. Second, if you're sitting in this room right now and paying attention, you might learn something. That one is up in the air. And totally dependent on whether or not you're actually what? Paying attention. So let's look at this in the Bible now. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3. Is everybody with me? I know you all came wanting a grammar lesson. But you guys that are watching also online, you need to get this stuff, okay? I have been thinking literally for 2 weeks what the easiest way was to explain that. So hopefully it worked. There will be a quiz to see if you were paying attention. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. What's the first word of verse 1? If. Okay, so do we have a condition? Yes. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. So when Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, is he saying, oh, gee, I'm not sure. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. We have to wait and see. Is that what he's saying? No, what's he saying? He's saying on the basis of the established fact that you're risen with Christ, what should you do? Seek those things which are where? Above. Go to chapter 2 quick. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, established the fact previous to chapter 3, verse 1, that you are, that the believer is risen with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him by baptism into death, wherein also ye are what? Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So, does chapter 2, verse 12 state as an objective fact that the believer is risen with Christ? Yes or no? Yes, right? So now you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and it says in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. When you get to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, is he all of a sudden saying, oh, geez, I'm not sure now. No, that's not what he's doing. He's saying on the basis of the established fact that you've been risen with Christ, what should you do? Seek those things which are where? Above. Is everybody following that? Okay, now let me show you the other one. Come over to Romans 2. So that's the one I just showed you is an indicative. It's fact stating. It's conveying the fact. The factual relationship between being risen with Christ and seeking those things which are above. Where I tell you to go? Romans 2 or Romans 7? I want Romans 7:2. That's what I want. Sorry, Romans 7:2. When you're studying your Bible, you have to interpret. You have to understand your Bible in line with the grammar that's actually there. Okay. Now, when back in 2013 and 14. Some of you were around the assembly in those days when there was a big debate about joint heirship and whether or not all believers were joint heirs. The debate was not in our assembly. It was people out there in other assemblies and so forth. And there was a big discussion about this, right? And a lot of people didn't like the fact that I used Greek to establish the fact that there are different types of conditions, right? And I'm not going to apologize for that because I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But when you go to the English dictionary, which is why I put that up there, does the English dictionary tell you the exact same things in English about indicatives and subjunctives and how they work? Okay? I have a colleague at work who's a Spanish teacher. I talked her ear off for a whole semester about subjunctive in Spanish. She was real happy with me. Okay? But my point is, These rules of grammar, they work in Greek, they work in English, they work in what? Spanish, and to my understanding, they apply to basically every what? Every language. Okay? Romans 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her what? Okay. So, is there an element of that that's up? Is that subjunctive? It's up in the air, right? As long as a woman has a husband, is she bound to the law of her husband? Yeah, but if he's dead, she's what? She's loosed from that, right? So whether or not the woman is bound to this law or not is contingent upon whether her husband is alive or what? Dead. This is a subjunctive statement. Okay? Does everybody understand that? Another one would be, I forget where the passage is, but you remember in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the 100 sheep? And he talks about the one sheep wandering away, right? And he talks about how the good shepherd is going to go and try to seek out that one sheep that wandered away. You remember the story I'm talking about, right? Well, in that text it says that he's going to go seek that sheep, and then it says, if so be that he find the sheep, he will rejoice. Right? So, if he doesn't find the sheep, is he going to rejoice? No. If he finds the sheep, will he rejoice? Yes. So in that statement, the condition is subjunctive and depending upon the what? The circumstance of whether he finds the sheep or not. Okay? You guys with me? So the example here in Romans 7, as I just said, is subjunctive. The function of the condition is maybe it is, maybe it isn't. So come back to me to Colossians now. So let's all apply what we've learned because we've all been listening and paying attention. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye what? Continue. Now, if, so don't get lost in this. If that is a subjunctive statement, then that would mean then that our being presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in verse 22 would be conditioned upon whether or not we continue. Right? But if that is an indicative statement of fact, then that would mean, verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if he continue grounded and settled. What it means is the reason you are presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable is because you will continue grounded and what? Not as an up in the air situation, but as a statement of what? Fact. You following that? Okay? Now, textually, the verb continue here. So does everybody see the if there in verse 23? Okay? If ye continue. Textually, the verb continue here is followed by, the condition if is followed by the verb continue. Continue is the first verb after the condition, correct? Everybody agrees with me, right? English 101 here, right? Daryl, you're on board with that, right? Amen, Daryl. Okay? So there you have it. If ye continue, right? So the verb continue following the condition in verse 23 is in the indicative mood. So therefore, according to the rules of grammar in both English and Greek, the grammatical structure here establishes the objective factual relationship between the two things. Okay? He's not saying that you have to continue in order to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's saying the exact opposite. The way that you are able to do that is because you will what? Position. Remember, he's been talking about position. Your position in Christ. He's not talking in this context about your practice. He's talking about your what? Your position, your standing in Christ. Can anything change your standing in Christ? Nothing. Okay? So, Mark, can I have the next one, please? So, I hope you can see this. I should have brought the laser pointer up here, but I didn't. On the far left, you see the verse from your King James Bible broken down, right? So on the first line, you see the word if, and then you go to the middle, you see the condition in Greek, right? And then you see the next bit, ye continue, then you see the word in Greek, and then over here on the far right, does everybody see this like long oval type with all these letters in it? Does everybody see that? Okay? What that's telling you is information about that word. It's telling you information about that verb. So, can we go to the next one? If you click those letters, you will get this box that pops up here on the right, this blue box here that I have. Mark, can you give me the next one? Then this zooms in on what's going on here, and notice what the mood is on that verb. Look at mood. What's it say? Indicative. What does that mean? That means that that verse is not calling into question whether or not we're presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That verse is continuing that as a statement of what? Fact. Is everybody with that? So what that's saying is similar to, if you're sitting in this room right now, you're hearing my voice. Right? That's what it's similar to. It's not the type of condition that's saying, if you're sitting in this room right now and paying attention, you might learn something. That one is totally contingent upon the circumstances of the situation, right? The first one is an objective statement of what? Fact. Now, let me say, we had to do this. I believe we had to do this because if I didn't do this, and if I didn't break this down for you and show you, and I just told you this, you would doubt whether or not, you would doubt whether I was telling you the truth about it or not. We needed to understand the different types of conditions. We needed to understand how they work. And I needed to show to you and prove to you that this is an indicative conditional statement here, which is a statement of what? Fact. Now, here's what we don't have time to do today. I don't have time now to go through the rest of verse 23 and show you how all of that works together with the rest of the passage in this context. Okay? So I am intentionally leaving you here with a cliffhanger. Which means you're going to have to come back the next time to hear how all this stuff flushes itself out. Okay? But let me say again, we needed to do this because a lot of you are on social media, a lot of you are watching YouTube videos from other ministries, and I've heard teaching about these conditions, whether it's in Romans 8:17 or somewhere else, that in my mind is highly unsound and leading people astray because of a failure to recognize that there are different types of conditions that convey different what? Different things. Okay? This passage is saying, I'll just give you the bird's eye view and then we'll finish this next Sunday. This passage is saying, and you can take it to the bank today, that you are holy, that you are unblameable, that you are unreprovable in His sight as far as your position and your standing in Christ is concerned, and that this is not a condition in verse 23 that is going to overthrow those factual realities of who you've been made in Christ. So, when God looks at you, how does He see you? He sees you holy, He sees you unblameable, and He sees you what? Come back next week and we'll get the rest of this and we'll tie all this together. But I don't have time to get into that. We'd be here for another hour. Okay? And I know you don't want that. So, everybody understanding? Do we have a good, hopefully there was some clarity there. I know that was some heavy plowing for a while, but hopefully I present it in a way that you're able to get it and understand what's going on. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the saints here that have come out and to hear your word preached. We're grateful for those who have joined us online, whether it be on Facebook or YouTube. We just pray for our church. We pray for our congregation, our local assembly here, that we can continue to move forward and make a difference for the work of the ministry, not only here locally, but also all the other people in different places and different countries that are listening and tuning into to this. I pray that there would be clarity about this issue of the conditions. I pray that while it was a little bit technical and so forth, that the examples that were provided, both practically and from the Bible, will have emphasized the point. And we're grateful for the opportunity that we'll have next Sunday then to come back and understand this and tie all this together in a way that will hopefully make sense. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in your word.